Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey everyone, I'm Elise Gallus, and this episode is part two of James K.A. Smith's October 2022 talk on how to inhabit time. This episode is not designed to stand alone, so if you haven't already, I recommend going back and listening to part one. Enjoy!
In this session, I want to pivot a little bit and maybe just focus a little more on the implications of spiritual timekeeping for a personal spiritual life, for lack of a better term. And I did feel like, as the kids say, I don't know who needs to hear this, but look, I know so many of you are pastors, and so, you know, I get the impetus is sort of like, okay, how can I get this new content, and then what does it look like to sort of give that to my parishioners? I just think some of you might be here this morning and you need permission to say, this can just be about you right now. This is not, so if there's any pearls of spiritual encouragement in this, just take it for yourself. Just sort of how does God want to, without being presumptuous on my part, I want you to have permission to hear this for yourself. Don't worry about what you're going to do with it. And maybe God just wants to deal with you. I want to talk about what we're going to call seasons of the heart. Now, think of how significant it is that at the very heart of the Christian faith is this astounding mystery that the God who created time inhabits time. In the incarnation, which is the absolute fulcrum of why we are here, in the incarnation, which happened, Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, in the incarnation, the creator of the cosmos and cosmic time becomes an inhabitant of time with us. That's why Christ's call to discipleship is always attuned to our temporality. As we said, Jesus is not calling us to be angels. Jesus calls us to the spiritual adventure of a life with God in time, through history, and knowing everything about our histories. God knows the exact tick-tock that is your heartbeat, and God is redeeming and saving and calling you. You with your particular history, your particular story. Only you with your strata of experiences, only you with your history of suffering and endurance, only you can actually be what God wants you to be for the sake of the world. God's grace is not a reset button. It's not like a video game and you get a new character and now it's this blank slate start. God's grace is not a reset button that erases your history. God's grace is a resurrection to a new creation in which you can still recognize the scars, but everything has changed. So this morning, I want to dwell on just one more facet of spiritual timekeeping that I hope will be an encouragement to you. I want to consider why seasons are an essential feature of the Christian life. And most importantly, that God is not surprised by such seasons in our relationship with Him. Indeed, I want to suggest that this is part of God's attention to and sympathy with our temporality. Now, let's begin doing this. Now, I don't know if Nijé is still here, but I get really nervous about doing the Bible when there are Bible scholars in the room, because I'm just a humble philosopher who reads the Bible with the rest of you. But I want to start with a little meditation on this marvelous passage from the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's that now that fascinates me. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That is a temporal marker, right? Here is the God of the cosmos who's located at an intersection of time. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And when Jesus speaks to the disciples, when he sees them, when he sees us, as the temporal creatures that we are, he looks on us overwhelmingly compassionately. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What I mean is, God doesn't only recognize our temporality, God responds to our temporality in a way that is compassionate, so that Jesus says, I am not going to overwhelm your now. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There are things we have to go through in order to be able to receive new gifts from God. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Our temporality is not some regrettable limitation. It is an incubator of possibilities. It might seem very banal and obvious to say it, but spiritual growth takes time. And why? Because, in fact, we need to become different people in order to bear what God wants to show us in the future. We can't be that people yet. We need to become different people in order to bear what God wants to show us and what God wants to do in us and through us. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In fact, can we do a little theology for a second? This is actually mirrored in the very act of creation itself. Because when God calls the cosmos into existence, creation is also when the clock of time starts ticking. You know, Augustine's kind of my homeboy, right? And there's this great passage in Book 11 of the Confessions where Augustine said, you know, some people ask, what was God doing before he invented time? And a very snarly Augustine says, well, he was inventing hell for people who ask questions like that. Not recommended. But what happens is when creation itself comes into existence, that is when time comes into existence. That's when history begins. But what's so interesting is that when God pronounces of creation that it is very good at the beginning of Genesis, it's not finished. Okay? Do you still love me? Listen. When God says of creation, looks back at his work and says, it is very good, it is, and it is incomplete. I'm not saying it's broken. I'm saying it has so much that it is waiting to become. When God calls creation to existence and says it is very good, it is not yet finished, the good creation is not completed. How do we know that? Because we know that the garden is actually destined to become a city. Who's preaching the book of Revelation right now? The garden is destined to become a city. And that's only possible if There is an unfurling and an unfolding of creation's possibilities over time. This incomplete goodness of creation is actually God's sanctification of time and history. The good creation itself needs history to actually be unfurled and unfolded and unpacked into all of the fullness of what the kingdom is going to look like. That sense of the sanctification of history is what resonates now in this new creation reality that Jesus is talking about. So if we come back to John's gospel, interestingly, in this context, you can also see how the entire Trinity is involved in our temporal growth, right? Because the Father sends the Son. The Son says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then immediately afterwards, he promises what? The Spirit. And what will the Spirit do? Will accompany us through time. So John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now listen, again, I don't know where the landmines are, but that's clearly not fulfilled on Pentecost. It's not fulfilled, it's begun on Pentecost. It's not done on Pentecost. How do you know? Have you read Acts 10? Have you read Acts 15? Have you read how much wrangling and debate and a swirl of discernment has to happen after the Spirit comes, right? When Jesus says the Spirit will come and he will guide you into all truth, the Spirit's promise to guide us is as long as history itself. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The spiritual significance of temporality is that we have to go through and undergo in order to be able to receive more from God. We have to go through and undergo in order to receive more from God. We cannot bear it all now. So whatever moment you find yourself in, there is truth and grace yet to come that you cannot bear now. There is something that you are going to have to endure, something that you need to go through in order to get to a place where the Spirit can show you something new, do something new, make you new in a new way. Look, if you invite a philosopher to give a talk, if you give a moose a muffin, if you invite a philosopher to give a talk, we're going to do a little bit of philosophy. So indulge me for a second. There is this famous metaphor that comes out of a work by a German philosopher named Hegel. H-E-G-E-L. You don't have to worry about this. But he's reflecting on the task of philosophical reflection for the sake of contemporary life. And in that context, he utters this sort of really cryptic Cohen-like line. I love this. The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. It sounds a little bit like a James Bond password. What's the password? The owl of Minerva flies at dusk. The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. Okay, what's going on here? Once you get it, it's brilliant. Minerva was the Roman name for the goddess of wisdom. By the way, I'm not propounding paganism, so delete your tweet right now, all right? Minerva was the Roman name for the goddess of wisdom. The Greeks called her Athena. The owl was the goddess of wisdom's sacred bird. Do you notice that we still have this connection? Have you ever watched like Schoolhouse Rock videos or whatever? You know, how often do you see an owl with a graduation cap on some sort of silly card or whatever? Ancient, ancient alliance between those two. So the owl is the sacred bird of the goddess of wisdom. So, okay, what is Hegel talking about? The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. Hegel's point was, it takes time to become wise, or probably a better way of saying it is, Enlightenment and wisdom and insight and understanding often only arrive at the end of the day. You have to have gone through this to get to the illumination. The understanding, right, that's the owl of Minerva flying, is that's when insight dawns. When that insight dawns at the end of the day, then it's like you can't not see it anymore. But here's the thing. In the morning, you couldn't have gotten there. It wasn't available. This isn't just about how intelligent or smart or ingenious you are. There is a kind of wisdom and insight and understanding that is born from the going through. Or the killer song, the getting by. We'll talk about that later. Okay. So in the same way, what I would suggest, this is being a bit playful, but the dove of the spirit's illumination will sometimes take flight only after we've gone through a season. And so I want us in our time remaining to think through seasonality as a feature of the Christian life. And I really just want to share this because I feel like this has been a liberating insight for myself personally in my adventure with God. The first thing I want to point out about what we're going to call seasonality in the Christian life is that seasons are focal. There are times in our lives, both individually and collectively, that will be given over to what the season requires. And in this sense, a season is focal. That is, it requires something of us. It requires us to focus on something, to sort of prioritize something, and we have to give it time. We are giving over our time to the experience that we're going through, and we are allowing the time it needs to unfold in our lives. And if we will do that, if we will give the season time to do the work that God wants to do in us in this focal season, then actually at the end we get something back. Now, I think we should be honest that many times the experience of enduring a season just feels like taking, giving, being robbed. But it requires a deep sense of patience to realize that actually, even in, as you are giving your time to this, you are giving yourself away to what God is doing in you, in a sense, there is going to be an overwhelming abundance of return if we can endure. This will seem very, very obvious, but I mean, all kinds of people will endure a season of their lives that is devoted to childbearing and child rearing. Do you know what I mean? I know this doesn't seem like some brilliant piece of wisdom, but in some ways I remember, we have four kids all 2 years apart. They're like 30 now, but I remember the time in which you are just in the absolute throes of it. And somehow if somebody had told me there is a light at the end of the tunnel, right? I would have known how to position myself a little bit more. And I realized that this is a season that is going to require certain things of me, and it's not forever. What I have to endure isn't forever. Also, what I get to enjoy is not forever. There's a chapter in the book, we won't get to talk about it, called How to Love What You'll Lose. How to Love What You'll Lose, which I think is also part of spiritual timekeeping. So a season is focal because it asks something of us. God is doing something in us. We give ourselves over to this demand, to this focus, but from the experience, we will carry something. Now, letting the season take the time it demands will sometimes be grueling, and it doesn't immediately translate into rejuvenation. Sometimes what's required of us is to pass through a season of reckoning, for example, including reckoning with our own collective sins and failures. I feel like we are in a moment like that in our country, honestly. And one of the things that we can't do is rush the end of the season. Because if we do that, we are short-circuiting what is being done in us by the enduring, by the going through. So, you know, maybe a lot of white Americans are sort of newly sort of aware of racial injustices in this country, which is really, really important. And then everybody wants to race to reconciliation. It's like, no, I think there's some justice work that has to happen before we work to rush to reconciliation. So there's something about not short-circuiting what a season requires of us. Taking the time, remembering that God is Emmanuel with us through the season. The teacher of Ecclesiastes, of course, tells us for everything there is a season. But can I say, without being a heretic, that the teacher of Ecclesiastes seems to leave out something kind of crucial? I think the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is absolutely right. And it counsels us to recognize both individually and collectively that our lives are lived in seasons and to recognize what the times require. What the teacher doesn't tell us is, how do you know what time it is? How do you know what season you're in? How do we recognize our season, whether collectively or individually? How do I know when it's a time to plant? And how do I know when it's a time to pluck up? How do I know if this is a season to build? And how do I know if this is a season to break down? Listen, there are 13 people in this room right now who are trying to figure out if they are supposed to be starting or ending. There are people who are trying to figure out, should I be planting or plucking up? It me. So, I think there's a first liberation that says, okay, what does it look like for us to accept the seasonality of a life? But then the next key question is, how do I know what time it is? How do I know what season it is? Especially because it is so difficult to see a season in the midst of it. Why? Because the owl of Minerva flies at dusk. How many of you have an experience where when you got to the end of something, then you look back and say, oh, that's what was going on, right? And now you realize, or we might use the language of chapters, right? Oh, that was a chapter of my life that I just came through. But if you had known it in the middle of it, it might have changed your sort of posture a little bit. So, here's the second thing about seasons. Seasons require discernment. We're back to discernment again. I think one of the core disciplines of faithful temporal awareness is discernment, because discernment is really an effort at orientation. I think it's one of the most significant exercises we can undertake in our lives so that we can try to get ourselves located. The challenge, of course, as we just mentioned, is that these seasons tend to coalesce after the fact, and we see them in our rearview mirror. But if we could somehow get insight about our seasonal location while we're in the middle of it, it seems to me that that would be a great gift. Now, I should tell you, spoiler alert, sometimes you just don't get it. Sometimes it doesn't come. That's also okay. That's part of the going through and the getting by. That's part of the undergoing. One of the things that you never get to do is you never get the luxury of being able to just transcend your time or your season. God does not give us spiritual drones that fly up above our now. Discernment is not getting the spiritual drone that gives you the view from nowhere. Discernment is more like, I grew up in the country, and I was thinking of the experience. Our parents always used to caution us, don't get lost in the cornfield. Has anybody ever heard this? Because if you get lost in the middle, and you're like, well, actually, if you're my height, but when you're a little kid, if you get lost in the middle of a cornfield, I mean, everywhere you look looks the same, and you know, this cornfield is acres and acres and acres. You could be lost. And so, don't get lost in the middle of a cornfield. But sometimes discerning a season will feel like you're in the middle of a cornfield. Now, what do you do if you are in that situation? I remember one time what we did, a couple friends, is you're getting anxious. And so one of the things you actually do is you hush yourself to be utterly quiet, because the best chance you have of getting oriented is to listen. So you hush yourself and you're listening for the burble of Mud Creek or a milk truck going down the seventh line. Or do you know what I mean? You're listening. You're doing a kind of echolocation. And you're trying to say, okay, wait, if I could know, if there's a car going down, oh, that must be heading towards Jim's house, right? This sense of, it is an act of deep listening to try to get our bearings, is part of this work of discernment. But I do have one trick, a cheat. Here's the cheat code for seasonal discernment. One way to almost transcend your now is to make friends across generations. Now, again, this should be old hat to us. This should be so obvious. But can we also name that we kind of went through 40 years of evangelicalism that stratified the church by generations? Bad move. Really, really bad idea. One of the ways to sort of transcend time is to build friendships across generations. You don't get to stand outside your season, but you can hear from those who've lived through them. And in my experience, this is one of the greatest gifts of multi-generational friendships. It's like time travel. And what you'll hear so often, the word that comes from older friends sounds a lot like the gospel itself, because it's usually some version of, be not afraid. Be not afraid. You might look at the life of your older friend, which seems so like intentional and grounded and placid, and you kind of hate them for it. Because that's not your life. Do you know what I mean? You see these people that like they've got it all together and they just like ooze Jesus and they're so calm and you bet they never get mad in traffic. And there's all of these ways in which you look at them as this sort of exemplar, and you're like, you look at that life and you look at your own life, which is sort of, you're overwhelmed and failing and flailing, and it's easy to give in to both envy and despair. It's like, I don't know how you could be like that. But then you have a conversation with them, and you realize, oh, they've lived through past seasons you didn't see. You're looking at the snapshot. To talk to them, they play the video. Let me tell you. I remember, as a young father, I remember family. This was in our church in Hawthorne, California, and I remember looking at this one family, and their kids were just the dream. Do you know what I mean? Like, just, and they're in their 20s, and they're all doing great, and they're active in the church. And you're looking at it, you're like, oh man, how'd you do that? My kids are monsters. And then you sit down with Ron, and Ron says, "Let me tell you." And you're like, oh wait. So I can get there from here? A conversation with a friend might finally crystallize that you're in a season, for starters. And that conversation, by the way, doesn't end the difficult season. It's not like, oh, you just got flu powder and you get out of it. It immediately stirs hope, because now you're getting a report from the other side, which lets you know that there's life beyond whatever it is that's pressing on you and that's blocking your ability to see the future. When an older friend reports from a future that you couldn't imagine, your imagination is infused with a new possibility. Do you know what we call that? Hope. That's hope. Now, eventually, recognizing the season you're in means also recognizing, oh, I'm the older friend now. It's still a little jarring for me, you know, I'm sort of hanging on to the illusion. It's like, oh no, 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 no. I need to be called out of myself. And actually, I would say, and Deanna and I think about this a lot together, in some ways, we are only married 32 years because a bunch of older couples invested in us when we didn't ask. When we didn't ask. And so we can't sit around and wait to be asked to be that for someone else. We need to sort of be called out of ourselves. We need to be the older friend. And you know, in that sense, I think we are always between generations. I think one of the most significant things that we can do for college students, I teach at a university, is actually to keep calling them out of themselves to deal with teenagers or children, right? To foster the multi-generational trading of gifts of wisdom. In fact, I should say, I don't think all the wisdom just comes from the older generations down. I think one of the reasons I love being a college professor, except for grading, is that it kind of keeps me attuned to the now in a way that I would never know what's going on in the world, right? And so there's gifts to be given both ways in this discerning the season that we're in. Let me say one more thing about seasonality, and then I want to explore something a little bit more deeply. The third thing is this. Seasons are in many ways involuntary. Now, let me explain it and then why I think that's important. I think one aspect of seasons we should note is that seasons are kind of environmental, like the seasons of the year, and involuntary, so that, for example, winter's arrival is a cosmic condition, right? So too is our escape from it in spring. Seasons can be expected and are something that befall us rather than something that we bring on. And I guess I want to emphasize this because, first of all, I want us to make sure that we are liberated from any lie of shame that says you deserve a season. You brought on your winter. But secondly, I think it's also important for us to realize that we don't confuse a season with our identity. A season is something that I will have to go through and I will have to endure, but don't imagine that your identity is synonymous with that season. The seasons of a life with God are not a measure of my success or failure. Do any of you listen to Fleet Foxes? So there's a great Fleet Foxes song that is about exactly this. It's called "I'm Not My Season." I am not the season I'm in. I am not reducible to the season that I'm in. I'm not reduced to what I'm experiencing. My season doesn't define me. So keep that in and be encouraged in that regard. Okay. So how are we doing? Okay. Let me lean into, a little more fine-grained implication of this for a spiritual life lived with God. So, God, of course, is eternal. Creatures, like us, are seasonal. And so our relationship to the eternal God is characterized by a seasonality that is natural, expected, and good. In the same way that you relate differently to a parent when you are 18 versus 48. And by the way, if you don't, serious dysfunction happening, right? And I say that as a parent too. Do you know what I mean? Like if you want to be a dysfunctional parent, relate to your 30-year-old you did when they were 15. You are still their parent, but you are called to a very, very different kind of relationship, right? Because they're in a different season. You're in a different season. So in that same way, it is natural. I want this to be not a word of concession. I want this to be a word of liberation. It is natural to relate differently to God at different points in the journey of creaturehood through time. In some way, and I think some versions of our disordered spiritualities of time, the kind of spiritual primitivism that we talked about earlier, undercut this truth. In some ways, I might experience my relationship with God, and pastors, honestly, you need to hear this. It is natural and even good to experience your relationship with God as an ebb and a flow. It's not about you. You'll experience these varying waves of intimacy and distance and enthusiasm and struggle. So when you cultivate some expectation of this, right, the reason why I want this to be an encouraging word to you is so you don't have to freak out when you find yourself in a season that doesn't feel like the way you knew God before or related to God before. It might be difficult. It might be puzzling. I want you to just give yourself a patience to wonder curiously, what is God doing in me and through me in this season? The seasons of relating to God might also be varying dynamics of how you experience God's presence. There are different ways of experiencing God's presence. So sometimes you experience seasons of like really intense emotional connection. This kind of exuberance of the Spirit that's shared in community in which joy is the dominant note. Hallelujah. Thank God. Praise the Lord. But then you might enter a season, and it will perhaps be surprising, where God is experienced profoundly in and even as stillness, quiet, a contemplative season in which now God's covenant faithfulness is just this steady note of enduring. I think it's, by the way, it's so cool that you go to the Abbey once a month. Is that what I heard? There's a program of going to the Abbey once a month. If you read Merton, read New Seeds of Contemplation, there are phases of a deeply mystical, intimate life with God that are harrowing and cold. You'd be surprised how often Merton talks about the arid desert. This is somebody who's intensely close to God. If the person, now here's what happens. If you have an appreciation for this kind of seasonality of our life and experience with God and journey with God's presence, if you understand that coming in, then you don't have to be fearful when you find yourself in a different way of experiencing God's presence. Because otherwise, what will happen is the person from your exuberant extrovert for Jesus phase would look at the, 52-year-old you who thinks the most powerful way that you experience God's overwhelming faithfulness is in stillness and quiet. This guy isn't sure that this guy is a Christian. Right? Honestly. But that exuberant you who kind of took himself to be the measure of what a spiritual life with God looks like, that exuberant you can't imagine the ways that you know God now that were unavailable to you at that moment. I have many things to say to you. You could not bear them then. God's nearness looks and feels different depending on the season you're in. No, I've tried to frame that very carefully. The question isn't whether or not God is near. What changes, ebbs and flows, is how you experience that God's nearness. And don't be unsettled if you're in a season where you experience it as distance. I know that sounds paradoxical and crazy, I can imagine, especially if you are, let's be honest, professional Christians. Pastors are professional Christians. And now all of a sudden you're like, can I be doing what I'm doing? God is near. God is faithful. God is Emmanuel. God is present. What's he doing in you right now? What are you undergoing and enduring? The other thing that happens is if you sort of embrace this seasonality of the Christian life, I think it reframes, or to me, this is sort of energizing. It explains why Scripture sounds different across the life. Do you know what I mean? In other words, Scripture will sound different depending on your season. Or rather, maybe put it this way. Depending on the sort of season you find yourself in, you will find yourself differently attuned to the same word. The same word that you've heard 1,000 times before. And actually, I'll give you an example. I remember 2 Easters ago where that Eastertide, hearing that the reading was probably in the Passion Week, that hearing that word from Jesus, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. It's like I had never heard that sentence before in my life. And I've probably heard it 1,000 times, right? But there was something about my season, that moment, this point in history, where all of a sudden the profundity of that comes alive for me. The same word comes alive for us differently in different seasons. I think part of the wonderful profundity of the Bible is the way that it can keep giving itself to us so differently across an entire life. You know, one of the things that, again, back to Augustine. So the Gospel of John in Greek, I hope this is right, Nija, it has a lexicon of like 500 words. It's like incredibly, incredibly simple lexicon. And Augustine preached it for 30 years over and over and over and over and over again. And every single time there's new light. Every single time. There's this incredible profundity because it can keep giving itself to us in different ways. It's like this never-ending cascading waterfall whose presence is steady, but the notes are different depending on where you stand in relation to the rocks. There will be depths and mysteries of Scripture that are unavailable to me until I have gone through things, until I have endured certain seasons. Time then, now you see, is this mysterious and yet necessary condition for experiencing the depths of the Bible. And I'll just say, especially as somebody who makes their living as an academic, I had to work through the affront of this reality. Because if you're an academic, it's like, well, wait a second. If something's true, then I should be the one who's just smart enough to figure it out. So if you tell me I can't know this until I've gone through something, are you telling me I'm not smart enough? Because my whole identity is pegged on being smart. Right? This is David Foster Wallace, right? And then you realize, oh, wait. Not all intelligence is the same as ingenuity. And there is a kind of wisdom and understanding that's only available once I've gone through something. Now, I want to do one little sexy thing with you here. Eros is good. Eros is good. Porneia bad, eros good. There's a literary critic whose work I really like, and you don't have to worry about this, but her name is Rita Felsky. I want to give props where props is due. She wrote this amazing book called Hooked, which was about, for our purposes, let's say, it was about the way in which we experience artworks such that they don't give us new information or insight about the world, but they sort of transform our affections. We get hooked, you know, right? Something like captivates our imagination. They transform our loves and longings and our wants. And so she talks about what she calls aesthetic time, artistic time. And her point is, look, Imagine a painting or a film or probably a song actually works better. Imagine a song. Sometimes you hear a song, and the first time you hear it, you're like, whoa. You Google the lyrics, what's going on, do you mean? Like, all of a sudden, this is like a bolt out of the blue, and it affects you immediately. And then there's a song that you have to hear 6,000 times before you get it, or before it pops, or before it lodges for you. She calls this aesthetic time, and relates it to a notion of what she calls affective climate change. So here's what she's saying. Here's the painting, the film, the song actually is an object that remains the same the whole time. What changes is you. What changes over time is the climate of your affective swirl of receptors, as it were. Imagine you have these kind of affective receptors. And over the course of a lifetime, you change, I change, and so the same song keeps playing, keeps playing, keeps playing, and it hasn't really grabbed me, it hasn't affected me, and then all of a sudden something happens, and boom, it breaks through something, right? It trips a receptor in me that maybe I didn't even have before, I grew it. And now all of a sudden, I can hear this song as if for the first time. Interestingly, there are sociological studies of Bruce Springsteen fans that analyze, and this is middle-aged white guy stuff, but so when I was a teenager in the 80s, I remember Born to Run, Born in the USA, Courtney Cox up on stage, dancing in the, in the dark, all that kind of stuff. But Springsteen's like, kind of whatever. And then you hit 50. And you listen to Nebraska, and you're like, this guy's been reading my mail. The same song, that album's been playing for 40 years, do you know what I mean? And then all of a sudden, you wake up, and you realize, oh, this song just told me something about myself. That affective climate change. I also just went through a real Elvis sort of like rebirth. I'm fascinated by Elvis right now. Felsky describes this as incubation. Incubation. When I was talking to a friend about this, she said, you know what, maybe instead of incubation, you should talk about gestation. Instead of getting hatched in the incubator, it's being gestated in the womb of God, right? The possibilities that are being gestated here. And what's happening is, over time, the experience incubates or gestates a sort of receptivity that we couldn't have planned. And part of the spiritual adventure with God are these avenues of openness to God and the world that get forged and built and grown in us because of what we go through. A life lived with God through time is a life of incubation and gestation in which the Spirit of God is creating the capacity in us to hear the same word anew and to make the word echo afresh in the new crevices in our heart. So, the question is, what's the Spirit incubating? Gestating in you in this season? What's growing? What are you undergoing? What's gestating? How are you going to be born again? What's possible? And let me close with a final word of encouragement and maybe a bit of a benediction. I don't know if I should be benedicting the pastors. God will be just as faithful to you in the next season as he was in the past. So if you are scared, if you are anxious, if you are unsettled, if you don't know what's coming next, that just means you're a creature. Okay? The one thing that you can count on is that God is Emmanuel. God is as faithful in the next season as he has been in this one. So you can let go. You can move forward without fear. I know, honestly, I'm very candid with you, I feel like I'm in the swirl of one of those anxiety-inducing, like, what comes next seasons. But we just have to remember that though the seasons change, God's presence with us in the season never does. And so the last word is always, be not afraid. Thanks very much.
Thanks so much for listening to part two of How to Inhabit Time with James K.A. Smith. Video and show notes are available at togetherpdx.org/podcast. And don't forget that we have these gospel gatherings live throughout the Portland metro area, about once a quarter. Go to togetherpdx.org/events to find out the next one.